Book of Job here this morning, the book of Job. Entitled this, as you can see, Job, the greatest of the East, even as we consider the life of Job. And there's a reason why in our chronological lesson we are studying Job here now. There's a reason why I do that. No, it's placed in the middle of our Bibles because it's considered one of the writings, and so that's why it's with Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So it's considered one of the writings, and so that's why it's placed here. But chronologically, we see here, even as you notice the first statement there, Book of Job is the first book of the Bible to be written. The key word there is written. All right. So as you think about the chronological arrangement of the actual dating of the books of the Bible, Job is actually the first book written. So that when you read through the book of Job, it's amazing some of the things that they already knew about God and already knew about so many different things. In fact, even some scientifically accurate statements found in the book of Job, and I'll mention one or two of those. But notice the first statement under the number one there says, Job lived shortly after the flood. Job lived shortly after the flood. In fact, Job 22 verses 15 and 16 says, Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? All right, so we see here that the judgment of the flood had already taken place. So that gives us an idea of the context, of the timing of the life of Job. Also notice, Job lived after the dividing of the nations. He lived after the dividing of the nations. Because, up until what we saw with the Tower of Babel, they were all united, one language, and one nation. Chapter 12 and verse 23 says this, He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. So we see here that nations were already formed. And of course, they even understood that God set the bounds of their habitation. All right, so Job lived shortly after the flood. Job lived after the dividing of the nations. Also, number three, Job probably lived about the time of Abraham. All right, so probably about the time of Abraham, we see the timing of the life of Job. Also, we see in chapter 1 and verse 5 that he lived before a priesthood was established. Because what we see in that is that in verse 5 it says, And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So he did not take a sacrifice to some tabernacle or whatever. He obviously was offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering for his sons as the father, the head of the household. And that's what we see throughout the early chapters throughout the chapters of Genesis as well. Number five, large dinosaurs lived at the time of Job. And very, very interesting to read some of the things about speculation of what this behemoth is. It says Job 40 verse 15, Behold now behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Notice it says, Behold now behemoth. So Job was able to look at behemoth. All right, so what is behemoth? Some say it's an elephant. Others say it's a rhinoceros. Now let me ask you, how large is the elephant's tail? Probably looks like a rope, right? Well, very interesting. It says in verse 16 of Job 40, Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a rope. No, that's not what it says. It says he moveth his tail like a cedar tree. Now, if you see pictures of the so-called dinosaurs, and let me just say this, the term dinosaur is actually a more modern term. Dinosaur literally means large lizard, giant lizard. I don't know if you know this or not, but lizards actually grow their entire lifetime. All right, so if you have a 700-year-old lizard, I should say, how large do you think that lizard's going to be? It's going to be a pretty large lizard. All right, so if it's growing throughout its lifetime, so again, we see large dinosaurs lived at the time of Job. So again, moving his tail like a cedar tree, that cannot be an elephant. I can't get this sometimes, why people can't see the very clear statements of Scripture and all the speculation that this has got to be an elephant. This has got to be a rhinoceros. No, it's got to be a dinosaur. In fact, what's interesting, even as you understand this, you find caves and people are painting or carving or whatever, men and dinosaurs together. I don't know if you've ever read the account down in, I forgot the name of the river area down in Texas, Glen Rose, I think it is. Yeah, I thought it was Glen something, but Glen would remember that, right? But it shows man's footprints in the midst of dinosaur footprints. It's obvious. How in the world can this be a billion years separated between the two? So again, nonsense that people come up with. There was also a longer life expectancy at the time of Job. So this is before life expectancy had dropped. Job 42 verses 16 and 17 says, "After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days." Now you think about this, after his trial, he lived 140 years. He already had 10 children before the trial hit. So, I mean, we're talking possibly 280, 300 years old. All right, so again, we see here longer lifespan, even as we understand this. They started dropping after the flood, even as you look at the chapters after the flood account. So again, we see that life expectancy was longer. Also, one of Issachar's sons was named Job, according to Genesis 46:13. So we see that this is not an uncommon name, so others were named Job as well. Now, the author of the book is, don't let me down here now, the author of the book is the Holy Spirit. That's why I gave you a little clue there, 2 Peter 1:21. Now, very interesting statement made, though, in Job 19. I want you to see this. Job chapter 19. All right, so the author of the book is the Holy Spirit. All right, so the writer, we'll talk about that here. Notice chapter 19, verse 23 and 24. I think this is an amazing statement as he's pouring out his heart to God. "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." To which I often say, "Job, just wait on. Just hold on. It'll happen." "Notice that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." Notice again this desire that he has that his words would be written in a book. And God the Holy Spirit took him up on that. "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now there's some speculation as far as the one who actually wrote or penned the book of Job. Elihu, there's several, but Elihu is one that I mentioned here, has been suggested as the human writer because he was not included in the Lord's rebuke, and there's other things mentioned as well. This is the most significant one. Now, I don't know if Elihu was taking notes when these discussions were taking place or what, but if the author of the book is the Holy Spirit, we don't need all of this human intervention. Now, it's interesting. We'll look at this passage in a moment here, but James 5 refers to Job as one of the prophets, or in the context, I should say, of the prophets, as he talks about considering the prophets as being examples of patience. So it's interesting that he refers to Job in the context of prophets. All right, so also, Job is quoted as scripture. Chapter 5 and verse 13 is quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19. Job 5:13 says, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong." Of course, Paul quotes that to the church at Corinth. And then finally, the fourth statement there, God probably revealed the heavenly scenes to Job after the trial was over. Now, here's what I think is interesting. Job 1 and 2, we see things taking place that human minds would not ever know unless God revealed them. So that's why I believe that the Holy Spirit moved Job to write these things after the trial was over, and God openly revealed and showed him some things so that he would understand. Now, that's an interesting thing with that, because constantly Job is saying, "I want to hear. I want God to hear me. I want to understand." God never gives Job an explanation for all of this, but I believe he does open up and reveal the heavenly scenes. Again, somehow Job knew of those things after the trial was over. And it's interesting, sometimes God gives us some understanding of different things after the trial is over. As we're going through the trial, it's like, "God, I don't understand. I want some understanding." Notice number three there, Uz, not Oz. It's not the land of Oz. It's the land of Uz. Uz was a common name in the Old Testament scriptures. Aram, the son of Shem, A-R-A-M, Aram, son of Shem, had a son named Uz. It's interesting, the Arameans are often associated with the region of Syria, just north of Israel as we understand it on the map today. All right, so we see his son was named Uz. Seir the Horite, who united with Esau and Edom. All right, Esau and Edom had a descendant named Uz, according to Genesis 36. Lamentations 4:21 says that Edom dwelt in the land of Uz. So again, it's interesting as you think about what this says here. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. So obviously this is a land that was established by a man named Uz. Jeremiah 25:20 talks about all the kings of the land of Uz. So we see it was a sizable population enough that they had kings. All right, so probably city-states or something like that, since kings is in the plural. All right, so Jeremiah refers to all the kings in the land of Uz. Job is described as the greatest of all the men of the east. Verse 3, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. Notice, so that this man, as we see here, financially and in possessions, was the greatest of all the men of the east. Now, as we understand, historically, there were a lot of wealthy people. In fact, Abraham, in Ur of the Chaldees, was considered to be wealthy. I did some reading on that a while back. It's been quite a while ago. But it's very interesting, some of the things that they found. You know, we think that modern plumbing is a modern invention. No, they actually had flushing toilets and all that kind of, whatever. What, commodes, if you're down south, whatever. They had all of that stuff in Ur of the Chaldees as they've done excavating. So it was a very wealthy area. The East in Scripture is often associated with Babylon. Or we could say Ur. Matthew 2:1 talks about wise men coming from the East. All right, so again, we see here that the land of Uz probably was in Eastern Arabia near the Euphrates River. All right, so Eastern Arabia. In fact, I looked at the map this last week just so I could make sure I pictured that in relation to the Euphrates. So we could say he probably was an Arabian. No. So again, we see here that he was the greatest of the men of the East. Now, I want you to notice this attack of Satan here. Let's take a look at verse 1 again. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, it's very interesting as we see this whole situation take shape here as far as the scene in heaven. Notice here the attack of Satan, first of all, in verses 4. Well, let's get a context here. It says verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. It says here, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? I've said this jokingly at times, the Lord, please don't bring up my name to Satan, okay? Thank you. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But notice, first of all, he wants to attack or ruin our finances. It says in verse 13, there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Notice it says, there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, the Sabaeans fell upon them, probably from Arabia, as we understand history, and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, verse 16, notice that phrase, it repeats itself three times. There came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans, again from Babylon, out east, made out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, you think about all these possessions that he loses here. It says again in verse 3 of chapter 1, his substance also was 7,000 sheep. All right, so obviously wool and clothing would come from that, various things. 3,000 camels. Can I point out something here? In this day would mean that he probably had the equivalent of 3,000 trucks. Right, that's how they transported things. All right, so he probably had a transportation business with these 3,000 camels. Why else would you have 3,000 camels if you're not transporting, you know, having transportation service? Also notice 500 yoke of oxen. How many are in a yoke? Two. That means he has 1,000 of them. That literally means, in our equivalent, he would have 500 tractors to do his fields. So obviously he had quite a bit of land. Even Elisha, I mean, what was it, 12 yoke of oxen, if I remember right, in the Old Testament? So he has 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. He was very, very rich. And it's very interesting, the first attack that Satan makes on Job is on his wealth and on his possessions and so on. I want you to understand here today that there is an attack that Satan has planned to wreck and ruin any of us financially. If he can destroy us financially and ruin our ability to give to the Lord's work or whatever, then he will consider that to be a victory. Also, verses 18 and 19, Satan will attack your family and children. Satan will attack your family and children. Men, this is why we need to keep our garden. There's a reason why God said to Adam, keep the garden, to protect it. While he was yet speaking, notice there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Notice this attack on his children. Can I point out something? Fathers in particular, grandfathers, there is a desire that Satan has to have our kids, our children. Why would we want to give them to the public schools? I never have figured that out. I cannot figure out why Catholic parents would want to continue giving their sons in particular over to these sodomite priests. I mean, it's common news anymore. This priest has done this. It's like, why would you want to do that? I can't understand some things. Notice again here, we see that Satan wants our family. Satan wants to destroy our children's lives. Number three, Satan wants to attack our health. Chapter 2, verse 4 and following. As God reminds Satan of Job's continued integrity, it says in verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. I know, ladies, I hear people talking about that, you know, men are weaklings when it comes to sickness. I know, I've heard that. It says, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. All right, so you can touch his body, but you cannot kill him. That's what he's saying there. Verse 7 and 8. So when Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown, the top of his head, and he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Notice again here, Satan wanted to destroy his health. Satan's idea was that if he attacked his health, made it desperately wicked for him, hard for him physically, that he would want to curse God and die. Oh, that's very interesting. We'll talk about that statement here in a moment. But notice here in this context, though, that Satan is accountable to God and limited by him. He is accountable to God and limited by him. Again, we just saw in chapter 1, God asks Satan, where have you been? What have you been doing? Satan has, I know he's no longer Lucifer. So Satan has to show up before God's throne every once in a while and give an account of what he's been doing. He says, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. He is accountable to him, but he's also limited by God. It's very interesting, he says in verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Notice, God had to turn it over to him before he could do that, could do anything. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. He was limited by what? Limited by God by what he could do. Also chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin. Notice here this limitation that he places upon him. In verse 6 again, the Lord said unto him, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Notice there was a limit as far as how far he could go in dealing with Job. Now, I want to also look at Job's wife and friends. Job's wife has often been judged very harshly. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now, I'm sure that I've even preached a sermon or two about Job's wife's wrong response. Until I heard a series of messages, sermons years ago, on the book of Job. And after I heard that sermon on Job's wife, I had a different perspective. I want you to consider these statements that I put in our notes here. Job's wife said nothing when they lost everything they owned. Can you show me in the Bible where it says she tells Job, curse God and die, when they lost all? It wasn't just Job that lost everything. It was Job's wife. Where in the Bible does it say she said anything? She said nothing when they buried all of their children. Moms, can you imagine that? Just like that, they're all gone. Where does it say she tells her husband, curse God and die? Been easy in time of sorrow to say that. There is no record that she ever charged God foolishly. Nothing. There's no indication at all in Scripture that she said anything until chapter 2, verse 9. Notice number 4, the context of her statement was Job's physical suffering. After he's scraping himself and miserable because of these sore boils that he has covering his body, then said his wife, notice, she hit the breaking point here. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But I want you to notice Job's response in verse 10. I had never caught this until I listened to that message years ago. And all of a sudden, this statement grabbed my attention. It says, but he said unto her, you're speaking, you're such a fool. No, that's not what he says about her. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. He does not say she is a foolish woman. She is speaking like a foolish woman. Notice the statement he makes says that this is out of character for her. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. He did not accuse her of being foolish, but of speaking as a foolish woman. Also, Job's friends. After listening to that series of sermons, I had a different perspective on his friends. First of all, his friends went to him in a time of suffering, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, They came everyone to his own place, from his own place, I should say, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, he was the shortest of them all, and Zophar the Namathite, for they had, anybody catch that? The Shuhite? No. All right, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort. Now, this was in a day before jets, when you could fly quickly, get there, and return the same day, if you timed your tickets right. They had to make an appointment together. This literally took travel time plus the 7 days that we see that they spent with him. Notice they made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Notice it says initially they expressed compassion. Compassion. Second statement there. We see that in verse 12. It says, when they lifted up their eyes afar off, and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And rent everyone his mantle. This is a sign of mourning. And sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They're joining Job in his mourning. They're suffering with the one who's suffering. Also verse 13, they spent time with him. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights. And notice none spake a word unto him. For they saw his grief was very great. They spent time with him. Now here's the problem. They opened their mouth. That's when the problem starts. They no longer were a comfort when they sought reasons for Job's suffering. Well, Job obviously, since we know the wicked are the ones who suffer, the righteous don't. We obviously understand and we can see that you have wickedness. In fact, one of them, I don't remember which one it was, I forgot to look it up, but one of the three friends even said, you're not getting half of what you deserve, Job. All of these accusations that they made. And it's very interesting, that I believe that's part of what stirred up self-righteousness in Job as he defended himself. And at one point, Job even calls them miserable comforters. Miserable comforters ye are. So when they open their mouths, so let me just say this. Sometimes it's not necessary to say much, if anything. In fact, if we say too much, then that's when we're going to be like Job's friends. So let's be careful of that as we see the example from Job's friends. Now, let's apply this to our lives. First of all, does my character get God's attention? Have you considered my servant Job? Now, Ezekiel 14 says that there's three men who are singled out by God for their righteousness, their righteous character. Noah, Daniel, and Job. It's very interesting. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, we see again his character traits. He was perfect and upright. He's doing what is right before God. Right, upright. Not doing what is right in his own eyes. He's doing what is right before God. We'll do a study here soon, Lord willing, on being perfect. Also, he has a fear of God. He feared God and eschewed evil. Now, how many of you have used the word eschewed lately? I think I told you here recently, I was doing some reading, and all of a sudden, in a modern-day article, it used the word eschew. It's like, whoa, I didn't know anybody used that anymore. It means to avoid evil. Webster's 1828 dictionary definition I gave you there, to flee from, to shun, to avoid. Do we have such an hatred for sin that we avoid it? We flee from it. There's the problem. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I like to go to this passage every once in a while as a reminder. Let me just say this, we would be more righteous if we had more fear of God. There's why we're seeing so much in modern day Christianity, let alone the world. But even in modern day Christianity, there's a lack of a fear of God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. All right, so he summarizes it this way. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, living the Christian life is not complicated. Fear God and obey him. If I fear God, then I will want to obey him. For God shall bring every work into judgment. Oh, the judgment seat of Christ. With every secret thing. The things that we thought we got away with. Whether it be good or whether it be evil. So notice God's going to pay attention to our good things as well. But again, the point here is, could God bring up our name? And he's dealing with Satan. I don't want him to, but could God bring up our name? because of our righteous character. Second of all, consider your motives. Why do you serve God? Remember the accusation that we see that Satan made of Job. Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth? Job answers and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him? Notice this accusation here. And about his house and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Why wouldn't he want to serve you after all that you've given to him? But put forth thine hand now, here's the accusation, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Revelation 12 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Notice this accusation. He is looking for a reason to accuse. And in fact, let's look at this passage here in Revelation 12, because it gives us the ways that we can silence the accusations of Satan. Revelation 12, of course, this is the battle in heaven. And in the midst of this, let's look at verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Notice it says here, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. All right, so the blood of Jesus Christ, obviously, salvation, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Let me just give you another aspect of the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 1 says that we have continual cleansing because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But again, Satan is looking for a reason to accuse. Notice the end of Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. So notice again, our motives. Why do we serve God? If God took everything away from us like he allowed Satan to do with Job, would we continue serving God as if nothing happened? Would our response be worship? Wow. Worshiping God even when experiencing sorrow and loss. Third, I want you to notice again, are we trusting God in the trials of life? Let me read for you Isaiah 55 for the sake of time here. I give you a statement. There is an explanation as to why things happen. This is not original with me. Years ago, I wrote these statements down. I don't know the source of them. But Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There is an explanation as to why things happen in our lives. People sometimes think they know why things happen. I give you the reference there of John 9. I'm just going to mention what that's about. And in John 9, it says they see a blind man. And the disciples ask Jesus this question. Who sinned? This man or his parents in that he died, that he was born blind? You think about that question for just a moment. So he was born blind because possibly he sinned? People sometimes think they know why things happen. Job's friends thought they did, and they were in trouble with God. People sometimes will make statements that will wound and hurt. And can I point out something here? When somebody's going through a trial, it's not our business to start trying to figure out why they're suffering. It's our job to make sure they're encouraged and looking to the Lord. Third statement, God knows why and he can be trusted. Notice me, 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. 12. I've told you this before. It's not that I'm getting older. This is the perfect illustration for the moment. There was a group of people in a church that were making it very difficult for the pastor and the deacons. I remember this one woman who was part of the instigation of all of this said, "Well, look at all the problems you're having." I was a young pastor, my mid-20s. "Look at all the problems you're having. That should tell you that you're out of the will of God." To which I told her on the phone, "No, actually, since I'm preaching the word of God, this is actually evidence that I'm right in the center of God's will. God knows why and he can be trusted. Suffering according to the will of God. Beloved," verse 12, "think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Can I pause there just a moment? Time out. Why is it that we as Americans think that we're going to be raptured out of here before we suffer persecution? That's the reality check for America. American Christianity. We think that we are so special that God's going to rapture us out of here before we suffer persecution. Sorry, I think persecution is coming to clean things up in Christianity. Verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If it be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer." Right? Don't suffer for things you deserve as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Job's friends, you know, whatever. Talebearers, the Bible talks about. Notice, a busybody in other men's matters is put on the same list as murderer, thief, and all those kinds of things. "Well, I've never done anything as bad as murdering." Well, notice, gossiping is just as bad as murder on this list. "Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." That's why I said a moment ago, I really believe persecution is coming to clean things up in modern day Christianity. "And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God." Job was suffering within the will of God. "Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator." God, I know you are faithful. I know that this is allowed by you. God is sovereign over the circumstances of life. Now, it's very interesting. Job 42, verses 10 and 11 says that God gave Job double of everything. Job did not know that was coming as he was suffering. But it's very interesting. It says that his family mourned with him over all the evil that Satan brought upon. No, that's not what the Bible says. We totally overlook this statement. "Oh, it's all Satan's fault." No, it's not. None of that would have happened if God had not said, "You're allowed to do this." Here's the statement of Scripture. Job 42, 11. "All the evil that the Lord brought upon him." At no point did God leave his throne and say, "Oh, no, I didn't know it was going to get this bad, Job. I'm sorry, Job. I didn't." God never apologizes, not God never gives an explanation. God is sovereign. He's seated on the throne. He's sovereign over the circumstances of life. Notice James chapter 5. As we see a reference here to Job. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And can I remind you that James is writing to believers who are scattered because of persecution? James 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." Notice this, as far as conflict in the church, "and so it, behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets." Here's why I said earlier, James mentions Job here in the context of prophets. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. I think of Zechariah, who was killed, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these prophets endured great suffering because of the prophecy, the prophetic message that they had from God. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Notice that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's why he received double of what God had taken from him. I did not say Satan, I said God. Satan could not have done any of that if God had not allowed to do it. Now, as I was doing some reflecting and study on this here this week, I thought of two missionaries and great suffering that they experienced within the will of God. Remember, we sent a gift to a family came back from Cameroon. This missionary was killed within weeks of arriving on the field. He spent time on deputation, they arrived on the field, and within weeks, he was shot. But there's another missionary that my wife and I have known of for years. And John and Bev Leonard actually graduated from Bible College just a few years before me. And they went as missionaries to Brazil. My family, when I was a teenager, was good friends with his grandparents. They lived just around a corner from us. And the Leonards, Leonards would have our family over, you know, for meals and so on. And he basically, Mr. Leonard, in his older years, took my dad on as a discipleship and so on, basically. But John was an MK in Brazil. And so he actually came back to the States to go to Bible college, on deputation, get married, and go back as a missionary to Brazil. They went to Brazil in 1990 and established 5 churches in Brazil. Well, they had moved to the Sao Paulo area down in Brazil, and on July of 2005, after he had preached in an evening service, he was standing out in front of the church building. 2 men walked up to John Leonard and asked him whether or not he was indeed John Leonard. Being a missionary, pastor, he never thought anything about it because he would minister to people. As they walked up to him and confirmed who he was, they shot him 6 times. He had just finished preaching. 1 bullet lodged in his neck. John was life-flighted back to Iowa, and after surgery, he awoke to learn that he was a quadriplegic. They spent years in Brazil and had already established 5 churches. During that crisis, that trial of their lives, John and Bev never lost sight of God's call to Brazil. In June 2007, their dream was realized when they returned to the country of Brazil with him in a wheelchair. As a reminder, I just did some looking, and he actually has a computer pad or something like that that he uses, and he has a special arm device that he can barely move 1 arm, so he could do things on that pad. I went down and scrolled down through some of the pictures. They've had a special ministry of reaching out to the poor in Brazil and so on. But here's somebody a couple that went through an extreme crisis, extreme trial. And God is using that in a mighty way. It would have been so easy for John and Bev Leonard to question God, why? So easy. It also would have been very easy for him to say, wow, I can't go back to Brazil. Maybe our mission agency will have a ministry for them. No, they saw that God had not changed the call in their lives. 3 more churches have been started, last I saw, in Brazil, in the Sao Paulo area. I wonder how we would respond. Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn from these examples that we saw here today. In particular, the life of Job. Father, in reality, probably no one has suffered as much as this man Job. And Father, ultimately, we see your purpose in Job suffering all these trials to be a challenge and an encouragement to those who are suffering trials. Lord, there's a reason why the Spirit of God, the breath of the Almighty, as the book of Job calls him, the Spirit of the Almighty, there's a reason why the author of the book of Job wanted these things written down so that we could receive a challenge and encouragement and comfort. Lord, I pray for those who are experiencing trials in their lives. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts to see if we would respond like the man Job. Thank you for these reminders in my own life here this last week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.